you been there now? 25 years. Wait a minute, we're glad you're here. He's down picking up a lot of supplies and stuff, taking back up the White Horse, and we're certainly glad that you are with us tonight. But James chapter 2. Again, let me get in here. Start my reading. James chapter 2, we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 8. All right, James chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, please fill me with your spirit again. Control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I beg you that you would work. Draw us closer to you. Change us. Change us tonight, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Please bless, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the book of James deals with integrity in our walk. Walking in a real way in the Christian life where it's much more than just something that is superficial, something that's just on the outside, and how we can walk with integrity not only before God but before others in this world. It starts off again. He went right into the idea of the five imperatives of what we do when trials hit us, when we're going through times of suffering and really difficult times. That was in the first part of chapter 1 and the integrity that is there. And then he gets in the idea of temptation, how we battle temptation biblically. From there, he gets into being real with the Word of God and being doers of the Word and not just hearers only, what true religion looked like, from controlling your tongue, showing compassion, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And then as we got into chapter 2, it's getting much more specific with making sure that what you believe matches your walk. That you can't separate those, yet that's very common today. And so he deals with the sin of partiality. That was the last message in the series that we looked at, how that is in direct opposition to our faith in Christ, James chapter 2 and verse 1. He then gave the illustration there of a rich man coming into your congregation and how you treat him versus the poor man coming into the congregation and how you treat him. It wasn't wrong in how they treated the rich man. What was wrong was this disparity between how they treated the rich man versus the poor man. The reality is both those men should have been treated equally and offered something that was right, but they had partiality had come into play. This is really a continuation of that same thought, except it gets more into protection from partiality, how we protect ourselves from it so it does not come a part of our life. And of course, it certainly is an issue today. Partiality can take on different forms. Sometimes it's based on the color of your skin. Sometimes it's based on your education or your income. Sometimes it's based just simply on appearance. For instance, you can have somebody who comes into church and to you, they might look incredibly worldly, maybe tattoos or earrings everywhere, and you think this isn't the church for them. You would be completely wrong. You would be completely wrong. The church is not for the perfect. It's for the perfecting of the saints is who it's for. This is exactly why we're here, to see them grow in Christ. And partiality, of course, prevents that. We even have churches today that are building churches based on a partiality pragmatic formula, trying to reach a certain segment of the population. We don't build churches with marketing programs to reach certain segments of a population. What we do is we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the entire Word of God, and we watch people grow from there. We don't follow worldly marketing programs to determine what people want and what will pack the pews. It's pragmatic in its approach, and it might pull in the people, but that doesn't justify it. The end does not justify the means. And keep in mind, as James is focusing in on Jewish converts, remember the timing of this. This is just James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is the pastor at the work at Jerusalem. His congregation has been scattered when he writes this. Since we don't have any reference to Gentile converts, this would be before Paul's ministry is taking off. Now, Jewish converts, they would have to deal with partiality. against them, and of course, even in their own life. The gospel was something brand new. It was radically different, this new covenant. All of a sudden, you'd have in the church, you'd have master and slave, rich and poor, Gentile and Jew. It was something completely different that was taking place. So this had to be guarded against partiality in the church, just like it does today. Just like it does today, there's certain churches based on the color of your skin, you can't enter them. There's certain churches, again, that they just want to appeal to an affluent crowd, and that's it. Again, partiality exists. It can exist within your own life, with inside the church as well, that you need to avoid it. But today's message is going to give us some protections against partiality. And we're going to look at three things here tonight that will protect us from it. One is fulfilling the royal law. Number two is going to be not minimizing sin. And three in our text is going to be knowing you will be judged. So let's start off by talking with the first point, and that is fulfilling the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at verse 8 there, our first verse. It says in chapter 2 in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, this is mentioned just in the New Testament alone. At least 8 times do we have this command in the New Testament alone, not counting all the times that it is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the sin of partiality, if you go into the next verse, I'm going to tie in that later, goes directly against it. If you're obeying that law, you won't be partial. It's not possible. It goes directly against it. That's why he's bringing it up. If we'll obey this, if we're going to fulfill the royal law and love your neighbor as yourself, you will not be partial. Now, to understand this, there's a few things we have to understand about this verse, or we're never going to get it. Again, this has to be more than just superficial and sitting on your mind, and you have the general idea of it. You need to know how to put this into your life and how to put it into practice so that it'll actually change your life so that you really won't be partial. Now, first off, so let's look at some things we need to understand here. First off, what is the royal law? What do we mean here by the royal law? Well, the royal law here really has two reasons and two meanings here that belong to it. The word means this. It means belonging to the king or belonging to the sovereign or preeminent. I believe both apply. Not only is this God's law, the sovereign God, is this his law that we're looking at, it's also preeminent. I think that's important. Both are important when we're looking at this as it's breaking it down. Now, so this royal law, it comes from the King of Kings, the sovereign God. It's preeminent above the rest of the law. If we follow the royal law, you would obey all of it. Now, the royal law, of course, is twofold. It is to love God in totality with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. It's also to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you obey those two commands, of course, you're going to obey all the commands that are given. If you're loving God with all that you have, you're not going to commit idolatry. You're not going to be making graven images. You're not going to put things before God in your life. You're not going to be taking his name in vain. If you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be committing murder. You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be stealing. You're not going to be lying. And you're not going to be coveting. It would cover it. That's why it's preeminent. It's the royal law. Who was it? There was a fellow, I believe it was a scribe, that had come to Christ, and he was the one who quoted to Christ those two commands on which, and I'm trying to remember his wording of it, I believe he used the word hung all the law. He used another phrase with that as well. Anyhow, Christ commended him for that. He said, you're on track. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven when the scribe had said that. So it's preeminent. It's God's law. All right, so, again, on these two, we have hanging all the law. Now, what happens is many times is we elevate the wrong law. All right, we do. We make preeminent, for instance, the royal law here is not the law of circumcision. It's not dietary laws. It's not the laws of the Sabbath. It is, and too often we do the exact same thing. The Pharisees, And many of those within the synagogue system, those were different laws that they were elevating. They were looking at those as preeminent. We tend to do the same thing. We have laws that are important to us, that are biblical in nature, but they're not preeminent. Such as standards and different things like that. Don't get me wrong, you've heard me preach series on dress, and I don't know if there's very many people that have a higher standard than that, but that law isn't preeminent. You see, what happens is if we don't have the right order of this and allowing our obedience to fall fall from that royal law out of a love for God and a love for others as self, we can make the other laws a god unto themselves. We can make ourselves living unto those laws. The motivation is wrong behind it. We need to elevate the right law, and that, of course, is the royal law. We still need the standards. We still need these things in place. But if we miss the right motive behind it, too often, again, those laws will become a god unto us. And by the way, what I notice here about this as well is that it's the royal law according to the Scripture. You know, what we base right and wrong on is God's Word. All right? We all say amen, and that's exactly right. Here's what we hear too often. This is what I feel is right. You're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track. We base our morality, what's wrong or right, on God's Word. But this is what I feel is right. You're on the wrong track. We don't base. This is according to the Scriptures, the law of God. Or it gets even more dangerous when you hear people say this. Well, this is what God told me. Number one, you did not hear the voice of God. You did not. You ate too much that night. I don't know what you did. But you did not hear the voice of God. Those are just convenient for you to use to try and justify whatever it is you're getting ready to do. We base right and wrong on God's law, based on the law giver. All right? It comes from Him. Because it is according to the Scriptures. Again, too often we can elevate the wrong law. We elevate standards, appearance, and then we treat others like dirt and we act like snobs. Something's wrong there. Now we know what the royal law is. Now we need to define, if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, there's a few things we need to define if we're going to do that. One, what love is. I think too often we have an emotional view of love instead of love as an act of the will. All right? Love here is dealing with an act of the will. You say you have to love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to define that. You're going to say, oh, I can't possibly love that person. You don't understand what love is. Love is an act of the will. It's not meaning when you see the pagan next door that you're ready to run out and grab him and give him a great big hug. Oh, I love you. I just couldn't wait to see you. You have a wrong view of love. It's distorted. Now, it tells us how we're to love our neighbor, and that is how we love ourselves. So then that begs the question when you sit down and study this. All right, so how do we love ourselves? How do we do that? All right? This is not dealing with self-esteem and thinking how great you are. And, you know, I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, I just love me. I just can't wait. You know, I'm just so great. And I got great biceps and everything like that. That wasn't funny. You know, I don't look in the mirror and say, wow. No, it's the opposite. The opposite of what the world thinks. It's more of, I know how wretched I am. I do. When I get up in the mirror, I'm like, oh, my goodness. What is that? I know how horrible it is. Ryan, don't laugh, buddy. I won't even go there right now for you, brother. I won't. How you got married, I will never know. But when you get in the mirror, what you do is this is how you love yourself. What you do is simply this. You look and you decide, you know what? I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to wash my hair. I'm going to wash my face. I'm going to brush my teeth. I'm going to get some food. I'm going to eat. I'm going to do devotions. I'm going to try and put things into my life that are going to help my life or remove the things from my life that are going to hurt my life. You know what? That's how I love myself. All right? It's not this emotional Hollywood nonsense. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. Again, love for self in a proper way is based on care and concern. There's not a one of us in here who does not care and concern for yourself. It's built into you. That is how we love others, by care and concern, an act of the will, not emotions. I had this quote here that I heard as I was studying for this. Love should not be the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our wills. That was excellent. Love should not be the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our wills. There are times when I will do things, even in ministry, that I don't necessarily feel like doing it. But it's simply right to do. I know it will demonstrate love. You see, even if you don't feel like doing it, absolutely. It is an act of the will. It's an act of the will. Even when a couple gets married, you know, something that is based on love. When they're up here, I'm going to perform the marriage, I don't ask them vows based about how they feel about each other. Could you please tell me how you feel about her? The vows are based on act of the will. Will you honor? Will you obey? Will you, and on and on and on. It's based on an act of the will. So love is going to be an act of the will towards our neighbor in the same manner in which we love ourselves, which we know is based on care and concern. So then, the third question then comes into play if we're going to do this. Who is my neighbor? Well, we know the parable. Let's turn there, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Is Brother Farr, is he in here right now? He's not. Good. We can make fun of lawyers then today. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, we can be critical of this guy. This is really common in Jewish culture, especially within leadership within the Jewish community, to really try and define who their neighbor was so they can forget about the rest. Too often we do the same, but Christ answers the question. He says, all right, I'll show you who your neighbor is. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who really should have no dealings with him, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. So, he defines who our neighbor is right here. Again, this guy was looking to justify himself. In other words, even though he was the one who quoted the royal law, he was still under conviction about it. He knew he was breaking that royal law. And so anyhow, he tried to justify himself and said, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Who exactly is it there that I have to love as myself? And so Jesus, again, uses the parable that is given here of the fellow who's on the street. And anyhow, it's the Samaritan who ends up showing the kindness, the care, and the concern to him. Now, what we're going after, again, who is our neighbor? By Christ's definition, it is those that the Lord will put in your path that need care and concern. That's who your neighbor is. Doesn't matter what color they are, how they are. If it's your tree-hugging atheist next door. And by the way, when you actually do demonstrate that, you know, you're going to be so much more effective when you go to present the gospel, when you've actually demonstrated care and concern. Care and concern. We're to be light and salt, Matthew chapter 5. Light and salt. Again, you never know who your neighbor might be. It's not based on race. It's not based on education. It's not based on a political group. It's not based on a religion. It's not based on what book club they're in or their nationality. But it's a need that you find in your path. That's who your neighbor is. And then when you understand what love is, which we've already talked about, then you see how you can love that person. It's not the lovey-dovey where you're going to, again, run up and want to give them hugs and you're just thinking about them all day. That's not it. It's an act of the will towards a person in your path that needs care and concern. That's loving your neighbor. That's exactly what that is. Now, so that's the first means of protecting ourselves against partiality. If we're going to fulfill the royal law and love our neighbor as ourself, all right, that's going to protect you from partiality. And so he breaks it down even further. To go back to James chapter 2. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. We have the second protection given to us. Verse 9, 10, and 11. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. All right. So now what's he getting into here? One, of course, he's immediately letting them know that your partiality is sin. He's saying, don't just limit this to the Ten Commandments right here and think that's it. If you're being partial, if you're playing favoritism, if that discrimination is taking place in that manner, that is sin before God. And so what he does now is he doesn't want them to minimize that. He knows that's what's taking place. They're minimizing their sin as if it's just not that bad. And he certainly did not want that to take place. He points out that if you offended in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. A common verse that we do use when we're out soul winning and witnessing to others, if those who don't think they're really all that bad of a person. Because the reality is, partial obedience to God's law will never show you justified before him. It is full obedience before God. That is it. There's only one person who fulfilled the law, was completely obedient. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you need his righteousness accounted to your life, because he's the only one who's ever done that. Your partial obedience won't get you there. If you think you're going to get there because you're trying to obey the Ten Commandments and live a right life, you're going to wake up in a very real lake of fire. That's what's going to happen to you. Salvation is only through the one who fulfilled the law. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, the repentance and faith in him. So anyhow, again, he points out if you offended in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, even though we use that for soul winning, and that's a very good verse to use for that with somebody who doesn't think they're all that bad, understand where he's driving at here. The point of the verse in context is trying to demonstrate or trying to teach us, don't minimize your sin. See, we have to look at God's law as one law, one piece. Sometimes we'll look at it as different things, like bowling pins. You got 10 bowling pins set up. And you think, I've just knocked down a few of them, so I'm all right. You're looking at it wrong. God's law cannot be compared to bowling pins or individual things. If you're going to compare it to anything, you have to compare it to glass. And you take glass and you hit that thing with a hammer. It's broken. It's broken. It's one, and it's broken. When you break God's law, you break it. You are a transgressor of the law. It is one law. All right? It's one. When you break it, you've broken it. Just like glass. Too often, again, we think it's just individual things, and that allows us to minimize it in our own eyes. Again, it's more like glass. When it's cracked, it is broken. The whole thing needs replaced, not just a part of it. Can you go and replace part of your windshield? No. It's one. It's one. Again, we tend to see certain sins as acceptable to us. You know, the ones that you try and ignore. The ones that just aren't that bad in your sight. Again, these are becoming your besetting sins. We need to see our sin, as Romans chapter 7 teaches us, as exceeding sinful. When you begin to seek to justify your sin, as the lawyer did in Luke 10 that we read, you're trying to minimize your sin. We need to see our sin as breaking the law of God. We need to see it from his perspective. Again, we used the illustration when I taught the soul winning course, and it fits right here for the Christian now. what he's trying to, he needs to see that this is God's law. One law. The law. Not a law. The law. And when you're speeding down, when you're speeding down the highway and you're running late, you're doing 85 and that's 65, and all of a sudden, again, you see what? You see a state trooper. And so what do? You cringe, you take your foot off the gas pedal, you brake a little bit, and, you know, and your stomach's in a knot. Did you suddenly gain knowledge that you were breaking the speeding law? No. You knew you were breaking the speeding law. Just your perspective on it changed. You're now seeing your sin through the eyes of the trooper instead of your own eyes. And that changes everything. You need to see your sin through God's eyes and not your own. You won't minimize it then. You need to see God's law as one law. He gave the illustration. You can say, he said, all right, just because you haven't committed adultery yet, you've killed, you're still a transgressor of the law. You've broken the law. Don't look at it as a law. No, we can still continue on this with the speeding illustration. That is a law in our civil system. It's not the law in our civil system. And so there's different ways of transgressing when it comes to that. For instance, usually when I'm on the highway, I go usually, if it's 65, I usually set it for my cruise like a 71 because I know that's what the law allows. They're not going to give me a ticket for that. I know I can do that and I don't got to worry about it. I don't got to slow up. I can do that. But they don't allow that for murder, do they? Well, you can commit one murder, but you cannot commit two. We're going to arrest you after you get to your second death. We're going to go ahead and arrest you at that time. Because those are individual laws. It's not the law. Before God, it is the law of God. And when you break it, whether it's partiality or murder, you are a transgressor of God's law. You've broken it. You've broken it. I think that's one of the keys to keep us from minimizing sin in our sight. We need to see how much God hates it and how everything, by the way, is equal at the cross. Since this is the context of partiality, when God sees a soul doesn't have a bank account. You know that? It's not rich or poor. It's not black or white. It's the same before God. We need to see each other for the souls that we are. And every soul has the same need, and it is eternal. Whether that's going to be an eternal lake of fire or an eternity with God. Again, we need to see our sin as breaking God's law. Again, when you break any one of God's law, you're a transgressor, you're breaking the law, and you will be judged accordingly. You have broken the law. It is one unit. Now, this does not mean that all sins are equal in God's sight, but it does mean any one sin you commit, you have broken the law and thus guilty of all. But it does not mean that all sins are equal in God's sight. We can go through Scripture and see that simply is not true. All right? All right. So, to protect us from this one, we fulfill the royal law, which is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then secondly, don't try and minimize it. Don't try and say, you know, let's face it, it's so common today that we're desensitized to it, and it just becomes commonplace. It's breaking God's law. You're a transgressor of the law when that takes place in your life. And then so what he does next is, knowing we've broken God's law, he gets more specific with it in helping us with our protection in the last two verses, 12 and 13. He says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Again, interesting verses here, some really good stuff here. He says, but what he's saying now, the third protection is this, live knowing you will be judged. Live knowing you will be judged. Once you see the sin of partiality, he wants you to know this, you're going to be judged for it. All right? And it's kind of like when we have our college class going on here, or if you've ever taken college classes or even high school class, I guess it doesn't matter, and the class is starting or a new lecture, you're going a different direction with it, you always have somebody that's going to raise the hand and going to ask the question, are we going to be tested on this? Are we going to be tested on this? Why do they want to know that? Because that's going to determine how much effort they put into your lecture. It is. It's going to determine how they approach this now. Well, what James is now letting us know, you're going to be tested on this. That's what's going on. You will be judged. That's what he wants them to know. He's telling them, don't pull this off. Don't minimize it. You're going to stand before God. You're going to be judged for it. Now, as Christians, what we do know is, I am not going to be judged, of course, for my sin that was judged at Calvary. But I still face a judgment seat of works. And if you don't think your sin doesn't affect your works, you're wrong. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. By the way, there goes soul sleep, and all those churches that like to teach, when you die, your soul just sleeps, whether it's SDAism or Mormonism, whatever it is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your soul will depart to be with God. Verse 9. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Why is he concerned about this? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we have a judgment seat that we all are going to face. You will be judged of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that. How many of you have ever been a defendant in a civilian courtroom? When you know that judge has all that authority, it can be a sobering experience very quickly. But when you're standing before the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, and he is your judge, and there's no tricking him, there's no fooling him, there's no deceiving him, there's no manipulating him, none of that's going to take place. He knows everything about you, every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken. He knows it all. Everything. And he has perfect recollection of it. You're going to stand before him in judgment. He is going to judge you the things done in your body. You're going to be judged for our works for our Savior. This judgment seat, maybe you're new in Christ, I don't know, is not to determine whether you're in heaven or not. When a person repents and puts their faith in Christ, all of their sin was put on Jesus Christ, and he was judged for it at Calvary, and he defeated the wages of sin, that death, and rose again from the dead on the third day. You stand, if you repented and put your faith in Christ, you stand justified before God. All right? But again, there's still this judgment before Christ of what you did with your life. And our sins do affect our ability to work for Christ. Our sins are directly tied to that. In other words, when we work for Christ, let's remember some key themes here. If we're going to be successful in our walk for Christ, what we need is the indwelling Spirit of God that we have, to be filled with him, who empowers us and changes us and molds us and whatnot. And so we have to be yielded to that Spirit of God. However, if sin is reigning in your life, you're not yielded to that Spirit of God. So how are your works going to manifest themselves? They're not. As far as good works before Christ, they're not. And you're going to be judged of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be judged of him. You will stand before him in judgment. Now, what's interesting here is in relation to this judgment, it is referred to now as the law of liberty. The law of liberty. I think that's interesting. I think why it changes that there. One, my relation to the law changed after I was saved. Okay? Before I knew Christ, it condemned me. It was what was showing me I am on my way to hell. It was what showed me that I needed Christ. It was my schoolmaster. Romans 7, again, and when you see it, you're like, oh, man, this is the law of the Creator. It is absolute. It is universal. And so it was showing me my guilt and that I was on my way to judgment. I was on my way to hell. After salvation, though, my relation to the law changed. It was no longer what was condemning me. It changed. It now was the law of liberty. See, now, because of salvation and what we have in Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, we do have the indwelling Spirit of God. You have the indwelling Spirit of God, and that changes your outlook or your relation to the law. I'll stay with the same word. It changes it because now I have a desire to do right. a desire to go after Him. Not only that, I have the power through God's Spirit to do right. Before it was just something that condemned me, but now what I have through God's Spirit in relation to God's law is it provides me freedom from sin. Does it mean that you're going to be sinless and perfect? Of course not. I still have an old nature. But what I do have in Christ is I have no excuse for it. I will say that. Because I now have the Spirit of God indwelling within me. If I will yield myself to Him, I have all that I need to overcome sin. I have what I need to overcome sin through the Spirit of God. So it's a law of liberty in my life. Again, a desire comes to follow Him. A desire comes now to go after God's Word and to follow it and to love it. Again, my relationship to the law changed after conversion, where it does in fact become the law of liberty. And in our text here, I give three ways that we're going to be judged: by our words, by our actions, and by our attitude. Let me go back to James chapter 2 real quick. He says this, verse 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Again, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we see the first two right there. I'm not going to dwell on those, but you will be judged based on your words and actions as you're serving Christ. Based on words and actions. So do ye. And also, as what he's getting into, we can't forget where we're going with this in verse 14, which we'll get there next Wednesday night. The importance and the evidence that faith shows of your conversion. All right? Faith works. That's what we're going to see. And he's really driving to that here, to that point, that what you believe should affect your behavior. It should change you. All right? So anyhow, knowing you're going to be judged for your words and your actions, that's going to take place. And then he goes a step further in verse 13 by our attitude. And particularly, of course, towards mercy. He now really compares this to those who show mercy and those who do not. We all absolutely want mercy at judgment. We think of the parable. Look over Matthew 18 very quickly. Very quick. I'm going to finish with this. Matthew chapter 18. It's interesting that the context here of when this parable comes up that Jesus gives us. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, interesting, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. This guy was in some serious debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, the fellow was so moved, look what he does. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. He lets the guy go free, completely forgiven of his debt. But look what this guy does. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. This guy was in debt 10,000. This guy owes him 100. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from heaven, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So again, relation to mercy here, it is incredible what this guy does. All this debt, he is forgiven, and then there's somebody that owes him $5, and he's ready to have him thrown in jail for it. And he does have him thrown in jail for it. And what Christ is driving at there with that parable, see, many times we really lack understanding when we've been born again by the Spirit of God at all that took place at our justification. We don't grasp all that God forgave us. I mean, because we weren't standing right there getting ready to be cast into the lake of fire and realize what was going to happen to us for eternity. And if we have the right perspective of what He has forgiven us, the magnitude of the forgiveness that has come to our soul, how dare we not show mercy unto others? We constantly offend God, and He supplies mercy and mercy and mercy. And I don't know about you, but when I am at that judgment seat of Christ, I want some mercy. I want some mercy. When He looks at my works, I want some mercy applied to my life. Want to know why? This is what's great about this. Look at the last few words. Last few words. Go back to James. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It's going to glory against it. In other words, mercy is grace is receiving what you don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. And so to have that mercy right there, judgment of knowing, one, in our salvation in itself, of all that that I deserve because of my sin, and yet mercy comes in. Now, mercy is applied. Mercy isn't earned. Mercy always comes because of repentance and faith. All right? Repentance and faith, God shows mercy. Without repentance and faith, if there's rebellion, if there's the unbelief, you know, there will be judgment that will take place. And that's in regards, of course, to salvation and then bringing it home to us. Again, we're still going to want that mercy. I believe, again, God looks at our attitude in our Christian life. Not just what we say, not just what we do, but our attitude as well towards others. That's important. Listen, the sin of partiality is real. Don't minimize this thing. Work on loving others as yourself. So what you do, so how do you do that? Again, it's care and concern for those who are in your path that have need. That is loving others. That's what that is. So look for that. Don't put on blinders to it. Don't pretend it's not there all of a sudden. Look for those opportunities to demonstrate that before others. I believe God will put them right before you constantly. I believe He'll do just that. And then realize, live just like He's saying, live knowing you're going to be judged. So as he starts off verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. All right, that judgment day is coming. With heads bowed and eyes closed.